Our Father, we come before You this day, and Lord, I ask that by the power of the Spirit and the Word that lives would be different when we leave here today than when we came in. And Father, I'm not asking for any showy gifts. I'm asking, Father, that the faithfulness of the power of the Word coupled with the accuracy of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. Father, some of us need cleansed completely of sin, and we need to come to Jesus. And some of us, Father, have known Christ as Savior, and we know Him as Lord, but there's areas of surrender. And Lord, I pray for house cleaning today in the lives of every person here, Father, that we'd be able to be done with some of the flirting with evil and the darkness in our lives. And Father, some need spiritual healing. Some here, Father, today need relational hearing. Some, Father, need to simply yield another area of their life to You, which they've tried to control themselves. And so today, as the Word is proclaimed, I ask that You would come and be amongst us. And Father, that there be a particular unction here today, an anointing, and Father, an indwelling of Your presence in the lives of people, that the power to change comes upon many. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Today's message is entitled, The Work of Christ and the Cross. And today I want to address the cross. It is my goal, through demonstration from the Scripture, to encourage you concerning the necessity of the cross, concerning the reality of the cross, and the urgency of the cross. From the inception, I would say, to say that a man died on a cross 2,000 years ago to forgive me of my sins makes no sense, except we understand the God sense in it. It's not as if when we desire forgiveness, we hang anyone on a cross these days, or that blood is shed. When our children have sinned or disobeyed, we don't say, we'll take the canary out of the cage and kill it, and then I'll forgive you, do we? Or kill the cat or the dog, and then I'll forgive you. That's substitutionary atonement. But the only way this makes sense is seeing it and understanding it from God's perspective. And so I want you to understand today that the whole of Christianity, the centerpiece, is the cross. That is the message, and it is necessary. If it were not necessary, God could have just forgiven us from heaven and said, I know you're sinners, but you're now forgiven. Say this prayer, do this deed, take this trip, whatever it might be, and I'll forgive you. Instead, He gave His only begotten Son. So please understand that the cross is an absolute necessity of Christianity. And some people are deterred by that message. Understandably so. And other people are drawn by that message, supernaturally, understandably so. In fact, the Scripture says that to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God. The cross is a reality, and it really took place. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is graphic, and we'll talk about that on Friday evening. Come back Friday night, our elders will lead the teaching, and they'll be teaching about the cross and the miracles of the cross. And then the necessity, the urgency. There is a particular urgency about the message of the cross. There was then, and there is now. A great theologian, A.W. Pink, said this. He said, the supreme example of controlling, directing influence which God exerts upon the wicked is the cross of Christ with all of its attendant circumstances. If ever the superintending providence of God was witnessed, it was there. From all eternity, God had predestined every detail of that event, of all events. Nothing has been left to chance or the caprice of men. God had decreed when and where and how His Son would die. Not a thing occurred except as God had ordained, and all that He had ordained took place exactly as He purposed. It's always an Easter goal of mine to encourage people to not feel sorry for Jesus. I think oftentimes our reaction to Easter is that the poor man, what did he do wrong? And look what they did to him. And we will discover today this is the very intention of God. On a more practical rather than theological basis, A.W. Tozer said this, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of His love remains for believers." And just as a real lightning rod would take the hit and keep you from being electrocuted, that's what happened with the cross. He took the hit. He took the penalty of sin, and we receive the power of forgiveness. So today, I want you to think with me and work with me through the Scripture. We want to, first of all, define the work of Jesus. If I ask you, what did Jesus do for a living? That's what I mean. Now, you might say He was a carpenter, but we're going to let the Scripture reveal to us what His spiritual work was. John chapter 4, first of all, beginning in verse 31. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. It's His encounter with an unnamed woman. She is from Samaria, Sychar, and she comes to Jacob's well at noontime to draw water. And we find she had a reputation, had been married 5 times and was living with a man. Perhaps that's why she came at noon, because she was ostracized by the other ladies who would have come in the cool of the morning and cool of the evening. We don't know that for sure. But Christ had been there by Himself. His disciples had gone to town to get some lunch. And they came back, and He had His encounter with that woman. And the disciples were concerned that He had not eaten lunch. John 4:31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' And the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought Him something to eat?'" I mean, it's a natural surmising here that they thought, well, while we were in town, somebody brought some food and He already had lunch. And Jesus answered, verse 34, and He said, "My food, here's the food I have that you don't know about." He said, "I'd rather work than eat." He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And so Jesus had a divine assignment that took precedence over His physical nourishment. And He had just witnessed to the woman at the well. And of course, she goes into town and brings the community out to Him saying, "Come and meet a man that's told me everything about me." And a great revival took place there. But I want you to understand, Jesus was familiar with this assignment. This was His work. Now go back one chapter, chapter 3. This is an encounter with a man, a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish leader. And as he heard Jesus teaching, he thought, you know, there's something deep about this guy. There's something, a message that I'm getting. And he began to realize maybe it's not the outward fulfillment of the law that we need so much as this internal relationship with God. And it's to Nicodemus that Jesus said, you know, "You must be born again." And he said, how can that be? And Jesus said, you know, you don't understand it. He said, how do you enter into your mother's womb again? And Jesus went on to explain to him that this is a spiritual rebirth. But look at what he says in John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, upon first reading, you might think, well, that means we lift Him up in praise, we lift Him up in prayer, we lift Him up in preaching. And when we lift up Christ, people are drawn. That might be an application, but He's meant something more specific. It's not the right interpretation. And He uses an Old Testament picture, a reality. And He says, "You remember, Nicodemus, back in the wilderness when the Israelites were being bitten by tiny red serpents." You can read about this in the book of Numbers. "And God sent a way of deliverance. And he said, now you take a pole and you make a brass snake and you put it on top of the pole. And when the people who are bit by the real snakes and dying, just look on the pole. Look at the pole, the snake on the pole. Then they won't die. And it worked. And Jesus says, now listen, when the Son of Man is lifted up, just like the snake was lifted up, whoever believes in Him can have eternal life. And so we're starting to get closer. You see, He said to His disciples, I'd rather work than eat. I've got to do what my Father sent me to do. And to Nicodemus, He said, now listen, it's about this being lifted up. So get this. He meant, when I am crucified on that stake in the ground, that is what calls all who will believe to my Father, that whoever believes this will have eternal life. Now let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 in the Gospel of John takes place this week after the triumphal entry. And Jesus is... He's resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, isn't it interesting when He resurrected Lazarus from the dead, they didn't say, hey, can you do that again? Come over here. They said, get out of here. I mean, that is so interesting. But in John chapter 12, picking up in verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's speaking in a somewhat hidden term here, saying, now, wait a minute, it's now my hour, and it's about His hour to be lifted up, by the way. And He says, if I'm not lifted up, there'll be no fruit from my life or my death. And He says, look at me as a seed. And, you know, it's about garden time. And if you plant a garden, you'll find out if you would be able to dig that seed up after 3 or 4 days, it actually withers and begins to die and then sprouts. And that's what Christ says, that it's like this grain of wheat. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And we know, we have to die to self. And then he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. No, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, I'll glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Now listen to this. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, three times in Jesus' ministry, the voice of God came from heaven. At His baptism, at His transfiguration, and here. Jesus was familiar with God the Father because He and the Father are one. Because God says, let us make man. Jesus is eternal. He has been with the Father forever. It was not unusual for Him to communicate with the Father. Now listen to what He says, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says, there's something spiritually significant that's about to happen here. And He would say, I'm going to take my rightful place. And what will happen is, I will need to die to take my rightful place, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up, there it is again, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So I've often said it this way. You're looking for a sign from God? Here's your sign. He said, when I'm lifted up, that's when I'm calling anyone who believes to come. And that's not my interpretation. Look at verse 33. This comes from John. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, must die? Who's the Son of Man? And Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become the sons of light. So I've taken you through this brief little Bible study to say this. The primary work of Christ was the cross. That's why He came. He was born to die. That's what the angel said to Joseph. He said, it is He who will save His people from their sins. He was born for salvation. And He accomplished forgiveness of sins. He accomplished the redemption on the cross at Calvary. His name, Yeshua, where we get Joshua, interpreted means He saves. That's purposeful. And so I want you to get this. Please do not feel sorry for Jesus on Good Friday. In fact, His words, it is finished, they're the words of the victory cry, tetelestai. It means paid in full. It means I have finished the work for which the Father has sent me. It is finished. And so praise God for the plan of the cross. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, listen to this scripture. This is interaction between the Father and the Son. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. The Son said to the Father, Father, I know that all of the tens of millions, hundreds of millions of the sheep and the goats and the doves and the pigeons and the bullocks, I know that never pleased you. That doesn't mean it didn't make Him unhappy. That did not appease the wrath of God against the sin of man. That's where substitution began. That's what the whole law was about. You sin, it requires blood. Animal after animal after animal. I forget the tens of thousands of lambs that were slaughtered on the Passover on which Christ, the Lamb of God, was killed. But they said blood was running down a trough from the mountainside and filled the valley as a stream. And God would say, that does not count, that does not appease, but the blood of the Lamb who is lifted up appeases for all sin, for all time, for all men and women of all time who will believe. So understand that cross was necessary. It is a reality, and there is an urgency about it. Now there in Hebrews, it says, Father, I know those sacrifices did not bring forth what you desired. And He says, then I said, here am I. Sounds a bit like Isaiah in his call, here am I, send me. But I would have to say Isaiah's call sounds a little bit like Jesus' call. Here am I, send me. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And so just to begin this message, to get us on even ground, I want you to agree with me or disagree with me in your mind, quietly to yourself, that the cross is the primary work of Christ. in observing the church, sometimes we might think the primary work of Christ was to make happy and healthy families, or to make fulfilled kids, or to make, stage presentations and call it worship, or the many things the church chases after. And you can do with none of that and have the proclamation of the cross of Christ and be faithful. Or you can, chase after all of those things without the cross, and there is no reward. Every church must strike the balance. Now, this week is called Holy Week. And I want to get us close to the scene of the cross this morning in preparation for Good Friday and then resurrection next Sunday. Now, if we chose the year A.D. 33 as the year that Christ was crucified, that's what some scholars would say. There's debate on the year of His birth and the year of His death. We do know He was 33 years old. But if it were A.D. 33, Palm Sunday today would have been March 29th that year. So I'm not saying that is the date. That might not be the right year, but it's close thereabouts. I've always thought of it as 30 A.D. But it's the end of March. That day correlates with this day. That day, this day begins, get this in your mind, here's what happens to Jesus this week. That day begins the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And it is the Passover in Jerusalem, and crowds have come, good Jews have come to celebrate the Passover. And so there's this greater crowd, and then there's a lesser crowd. That's Jesus and His disciples and the inquirers and those who follow Him. In fact, if you read the account of the triumphal entry, which happened on Palm Sunday, it seems like the two crowds met up. But the crowd with Jesus enters Jerusalem with Him, and it begins to swell, and He is riding on the colt of a donkey. And it says the people began to lay down palms in the road and their cloaks in the road, and they began to shout, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They were, having a coronation, so to speak, with a parade of the one who is called the King of the Jews. But you have to know that Palm Sunday was the beginning of a world-changing week for both the Jews and the Romans. And so today, I just want you to imagine the triumphal entry. It was like a parade with honor and celebration. Before we're finished today, we'll visit four parades. This is the first one. He's coming in, riding a donkey, not a great white steed as a conquering king, but as a humble king who already was meek and had all of the power. But the picture was clear. On Monday, that would be March 30 if it were A.D. 33, the night had been spent in Bethany, and Jesus and His disciples venture back toward Jerusalem. On Tuesday, I think more on Monday, He did two odd things. On their trip, He saw a fig tree that was barren. And He didn't say, "Bear fruit, fig tree." He cursed the barren fig tree. And that seems out of character for Jesus, because He was the one who always made things better. But I think it was a clear message on what He thought about fruitlessness, about spiritual deadness, about the religiosity of the Jewish system. and perhaps a message to His disciples to always remember this event, because you need to go forth producing fruit. And as they got near the temple, he had a siege of righteous indignation. And he upturned the tables of the money changers, those who were making a profit on the sacrificial system of the temple. And he declared, you know, this is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. On Tuesday, it becomes more clear that there would be an inevitable collision between the Jews and his throng and the Jewish authorities. He meets their objections when they ask him, and then he lays questions at their feet, questions they could not answer, and they became angry and they viewed him as a threat to their religious system and their hypocrisy. On Wednesday, he spends time teaching his own while the Sanhedrin meets in the temple to deliberate how to get rid of Jesus once and for all, and the tension continues to mount. On Thursday, being Passover week, Jesus instructs His disciples to secure a lamb for the meal. Remember, that was part of the Passover feast. And isn't it interesting that the lamb who takes away the sin of the world said, "Men, let's find a lamb for the Passover." And they met in what we know as the upper room, and they had the Passover meal together. And He gave it all new meaning with the cup and the unleavened bread. And today, you see, we will remember the new meaning. He made the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Passover. By the way, next Sunday, one of the points of my message, some of you are familiar with that cross up there with the blood. I'll demonstrate once again the door frame of the Passover and the cross of Christ, knowing it was the blood sprinkled that made the angel of death pass over. That's what they were remembering. And now it is the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world that has death to pass over. But at the table weekly, we look back. We commune with the Lord at that time, and we proclaim ahead, because He said, "I will not take of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so after the celebration of the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed. He's arrested. And soon the Jewish trials begin. On Friday, it is said Friday morning the Sanhedrin met in the daylight, because there was a Jewish rule that you could not pronounce a death sentence on a man at night. So they met early in the morning to agree, this is what we want to do, that Jesus might die. And He was taken to Herod Antipas, and He was jockeyed back and forth and put on trial. Nobody wanted to take responsibility. Ultimately, He was given to Pontius Pilate, who through indecision made a decision and said, "You decide." He said, "I can't pronounce Him guilty." He washes His hands. And I believe that some of the same people that shouted, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," now shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And Jesus was paraded through the streets again. On Sunday, as a conquering, humble King, and on Friday, as a shameful criminal, He carried His cross to Golgotha. And there on the cross, He's tortured. And it takes Him 6 hours to die. But you've got to understand that Friday, as bad as it was, is Good Friday, because salvation was accomplished through the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Saturday is typically known as Silent Saturday, because he's put in that borrowed tomb. You remember who did that? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In John 3, we don't really know what Nicodemus ever decides. But we find out later he must have continued to believe, at least inquire, and he was faithful to Christ in his death and helped lay him in the tomb. Now, outwardly, it doesn't seem like much happened that day. Some would say, spiritually, that's when Jesus visited the spirits in prison, according to 1 Peter 3. But we don't have any scriptural evidence to say that's when he did it. But we do know something about Saturday. Remember when the thief on the cross inquired about salvation? What did Jesus say to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So for sure, Jesus was with the Father, and He was with the thief, and all of the redeemed on Saturday. And then on Sunday, you know what happens. A week from today, Jesus gloriously and triumphantly arises from the dead. And it's the first day of the week and the first day of a new era. The era of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we now live on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, we too live in the victory of life over death. Now that's a brief review. I do encourage you to be here Friday and Sunday for the rest of the story. Now today, the cross is the primary work of Christ. I want to share with you today five spiritual works of the cross. And the reason I do this, this is meant to increase your personal faith and meant to increase your personal obedience. There's no doubt in my mind, some of us here struggle with, do I even really believe this stuff? And I've got to tell you, the strongest believers I know are the ones who have questioned it and answered the questions. The ones who just say, well, that's what my mom told me to believe, that's what my dad told me. They seem to have a faith that doesn't give them the boldness of those who have really inquired. You need to own your faith. You're not a Christian because your husband's a Christian or your wife's a Christian, your mom, your dad, your kids, your son's a preacher. That doesn't make you a Christian. And so the goal here is to increase your personal faith, which in turn would increase your personal obedience. Here's the first work of the cross that I'd like to point out today, and that is that prophecy was fulfilled. This is not happenstance. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't an unplanned thing where Christ was crucified. This was designed by God, as I said. The very first prophecy I want to point out comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the first of what we call the Messiah prophecies. The first time that it's ever brought up, there'd be a Messiah. And it comes after original sin, the first sin of Adam and Eve. And God puts a curse on the earth. And He puts a curse on women and on men. Because of the fall of sin, we all live in a fallen condition spiritually. Now, I like to remind people, your kids are born with a sin nature. They are not innocent. They are bent towards sin. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. That's you, that's me. That's me when I was a baby. That's you when you were a baby. And I often tell people, did you ever have to teach your children how to be selfish and want their own way? Did anybody ever sit your kids down and say, now let me teach you how to get what you want and be selfish? You don't have to do it. It's because it's innate, spiritually innate in us, and it comes from the fall of man. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, Satan. And He says, because of this sinfulness, verse 15, He says, I will put enmity, trouble, a troubled relationship, a fear, a hatefulness between you and her, Mr. Serpent and Mrs. Eve, will not get along now. And also, between your offspring, Mr. Serpent, Satan, your demon messengers and characters, and her seed. Now, through Eve and through Mary, who were, you can trace the lineage, came Christ. And he says, he will crush your head. The seed of this woman, rightly interpreted, Jesus Christ will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that is to say that the devil has power, but Christ has all power. And it was at the cross that everything was put in order. And ultimately, see, the devil will be cast in the lake of fire. And I'll speak more about that in a few moments. So just get it. From the very first book of the Bible, it says there'll be a reckoning day here. And it's the first messianic prophecy about Christ winning the spiritual victory. And we find that happens at the cross. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The triumphal entry was prophesied by Zechariah over 500 years before it happened. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Over 600 years before Christ's birth, it was prophesied that he would be silent when accused. And read the accounts of his arrest and his trials. He said not a word. Once in a while, he might say, "That's what you say." See? Now, he had all knowledge. He's the best attorney anybody could hire. He could have given all the defense he needed. But instead, he zipped his lip because he knew his primary work was the cross. It was predetermined. That's why he took on a body. He was born to die. Zechariah 12:10. "They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Zechariah prophesied that his side would be pierced. Psalm 34:20, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." It was normal procedure to break the leg bones of a man who was crucified. It normally took several days for someone who was crucified to die. Ultimately, they died because they could exhale but not inhale. They lost muscular strength, couldn't hold themselves up to work their diaphragm any longer, and so the breath would go out of them, but they couldn't get it in, and they would succumb. And near death, they would come up and break the leg bones so that person no longer could lift themselves up to try to get their breath and to put them into that final shock. And it took Jesus only 6 hours to die. The Hebrew writer says he tasted of death. And they chose not to break his bones. Do you know why they chose not to break his bones? Not because they were in a hurry. Not because they had mercy. Because it was prophesied, they would break no bone. They didn't even know they were fulfilling Scripture, and they fulfilled Scripture. So, understand this. Why do I bring that up? What's the big deal about prophecy was fulfilled? Here's what I would say. This will help you to understand that the Word of God is made more certain when you can look at the prophecies made and the prophecies fulfilled and believe that part of the Word, then you can say, hey, maybe the rest of it really has something to say. I ought to pay attention. And your faith is increased and your obedience is increased. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter says this, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, I didn't make that up. That's what Peter says. He says, listen, when you can look at the prophecies and see them fulfilled, it makes all of the Word of God more certain because no Bible writer made any of this up. It wasn't even his creativity. It was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon that man's life and personality and his use of language that it says what it says. That ought to increase our faith and our obedience because the Word is trustworthy. A second work of the cross, sin debt is now canceled. God has done something about our sin once and for all at the cross. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read verse 8 and then we'll work our way down to verse 14. Paul says to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The gospel does have competition. And you know what the competition is? The philosophies of this world. And Paul says, make sure that you're not buying into the philosophies of this world that may come from a highfalutin system, may come from a book you read, and they may come from grandma's own interpretation of life. They could be very humble beginnings. And most of our grandmas would have said this, to get to heaven, honey, just do the best you can. Never hurt anybody on purpose. Say your prayers and hope when you die, God will take you home. That's a false gospel. And so whether it's the religion of the movie stars, the rich and the famous, Scientology, or whether it's a mystical religion like Buddhism, or whether it's a very competitive religion against Christianity like Islam, you must understand, Paul says, listen, do not be taken captive by the empty philosophies of this world, because the reality is found in Christ and Christ alone. Now let's look to verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses. Your sin had you separated from God, dead to God in your sin, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against it with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. How many nails did they use? Most would say three. But we don't often think about the fourth nail that God put in the cross. You see, He said, this is it. Forgiven. All the trespass. He nailed all of our sin, all of our time to the cross with Christ. Now, figuratively, He did that. There really wasn't a fourth nail. But you've got to understand that's how God sees your sin. If you have Christ as your Savior. He nailed His Son to the cross. Along with it, He nailed our sin to the cross. He said, the debt is no longer. That was the cry, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Now those are easily understood. Prophecy fulfilled, the sin debt is canceled. The next two will stretch you, but we need stretched. I want to ask you, I guess I'll assume you believe in God. Otherwise, I don't think you'd be here. Do you believe in the devil? I think if we say, well, the Bible teaches there is one, yes, I believe in the devil, and his name is Satan. And I would say, do you believe in angels? How about that? Do you believe in angels? And I think in churches like ours, we talk about God and the devil, and we will talk about angels once in a while. But let me ask you, do you believe in demons? You believe demons have power? You believe demons can come against Christians, but not control the destiny of their life? Can they harm Christians? Can they bring, you know, trouble against Christians? And I want to say this, if you believe in God and the devil and the angels, it's necessary. You'd be untrue to your theology if you didn't also believe in demons. And so what I'm asking you is, not only do we believe, or say, not only do we believe in this visible world, but we believe in an invisible world, correct? That's what Paul says. Outwardly I'm wasting away, inwardly I'm being renewed. So there's this spiritual realm that's not just philosophical within us, but there's this invisible but real spiritual world out there. Do you believe that? And that invisible spiritual world includes God's messengers and workers, angels, and Satan's messengers and workers, demons. And I have to say, I said this a couple of weeks ago, and maybe this is part of what's putting us through the you know, refining process, is I believe that this drastic drug problem in our community comes from the evil source of Satan himself, and there are demons in our influencing, you know, our culture and in our neighborhoods and communities. And I want to say this before I illustrate these two points, is do not be afraid to pray in the name of Jesus and plead the blood of Jesus over your children in your house. Walk the boundaries of your property. Walk the block of your neighborhood. If you live downtown, walk around this church. I mean, I believe right now there's an angel-demon war going on above or in this church, trying to get you away from learning what God wants you to learn, and the angels fighting for you to hear what God wants you to hear. I believe that happens every Sunday when the Word is proclaimed. Now, I know that's not something we typically... What are you guys seeing? You see little lights up there? Huh? An eyeball. Okay, we'll go back to that later. I was just going to tell you there's a little thing that turns there and flashes lights. So it's reflections. Okay. But I want to say that this isn't an outward philosophy that says, live this way and you'll be happy and you'll have good kids and you'll get money and you'll never... That's not what this is about. This is a war to the end. So listen to this next truth. At the cross, evil forces were disarmed. And that is to say that the power of the devil is now restrained. And the Word speaks about, you know, at one point the restrainer will be lifted away, whether it's the Holy Spirit or the church in the end times. And then great evil comes upon the land. If the devil had his way, we'd live in times like the tribulation will be even now. But God is holding that off. Look to Colossians 2 and verse 15. See, 14 you like. It says, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross. And look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Now, some would say that was the human rulers and authorities who didn't get their way. There'd be truth in that. But this appears to be more of a spiritual world thing. And He put Satan in his place at the cross by triumphing over him and over them. And the fourth truth is related to that. At the cross, captivity was led captive. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7, says, But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, and he quotes from Psalms, When he ascended on high, this is not at the cross, this is after the cross, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And then Paul goes on to say, and it was He who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of Christ. So I want you to see, He led captivity captive, and now He reigns through His church. The whole system of the church. See, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then in the local church, elders and deacons and deaconesses beneath the authority of the Word. This is how Christ reigns in His kingdom, because captivity has been led captive. Now back to that last point, remember it said that He triumphed over them, and now He led captivities captive. That's the third parade. We're talking about the Roman triumph when a general comes back after war and he brings with him a display of all that he's captured. And he shows the victory train, so to speak. And the government authorities are there, and the prisoners are there, and the spoils of war are there. And then comes the general. And I'll give you a better picture of that as we look at the fourth parade in this next point. So far, I've said, the works of the cross are these. Prophecy was fulfilled. See, history is subservient to prophecy. When we look back, we see the reason Christ was crucified in the way He was is because God said so from the foundation of the world. And prophecy in the future is subservient to prophecy in the past. You understand what I'm saying? When God says that's the way it will be, and it has been, and He says that's the way it will be, that's the way it will be. And because the Word of God is trustworthy, because no prophet, you know, made any of this up, He was carried along by the inspiration of the Spirit, that makes us more sure in what it says about the future, because we can be very sure about what it says about the past. So that's a work of the cross. Prophecy was fulfilled. The sin debt has been canceled. Evil forces have been disarmed. They use butter knives instead of swords now. Captivity has been led captive. Now that's through a fruit of the cross, the ascension. And then lastly today, understand at the cross the victory was sealed. We'll never have, never need another Savior. There'll be no other. There won't be another crucifixion. There won't be an alien spaceship that'll come down and say, here's God's next plan. It won't happen. And because the victory is sealed, I say this, Christ followers now live in the spiritual victory. Why do we live defeated lives? And we live as a testimony to the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, Paul closes that chapter by saying, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to know, the evil forces still have power, but they don't have all power. It says the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around, waiting for someone to devour. But you've got to know, he is not omniscient, he's not omnipresent. He doesn't know every thought. He's not everywhere. But he will come against you. And James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So notice the reality of evil, but notice the reality of victory. You can live in the anointing and the presence that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit following the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the church. Now the promise is to all who would believe. We have redemption in Christ, and He comes and He possesses us. We are spirit possessed, but not evil spirit possessed. If you are filled up with the Holy Spirit, then there's not a drop in your life that the devil can get a hold of. There's not a room in your life that he can dwell in if you stay full of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5 says, be in the state of being filled with the Holy Spirit all the time to overflowing. I told our men's Bible study this past Monday, when I was a kid, I'd go to the fair and the farm show, and Culligan had a display there. Remember what it was? It was a spigot in the air. A spigot in the air. And it had a clear tube, but the water went up the tube and flowed down the outside of the tube. And it looked like there was no source, you know. And it would go down to the barrel and overflow, and it just kept running and running. And that's a picture that the Spirit continually pours into our life. And we are constantly to be overflowing in the Spirit. And that's where He says, and do not be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. And you think about that. When a person is drunk with wine, they're under the influence of alcohol. And we're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit at all times. And when a person is drunk, every cell in their body is drunk. It's not like just your tongue gets drunk and you can't speak right, or just your eyes get drunk and you can't see right. They can tell you're drunk from your blood, from your urine, by doing one of these tests alongside the road. But every bit of you is under the influence. And the counter is that every bit of you, your mind, your language, what you do with your eyes, what you do with your hands, what you do with your time, is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So then here's a powerful passage, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 17, because that's where we will visit our fourth parade today. The first parade, triumphal entry. The second parade, Good Friday, when they paraded Him through the streets in shame. The third parade, when He triumphed over the evil forces. And the fourth parade today includes us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, just to get that, I'll say it in common terms, like, you smell like Jesus. That's what He's saying. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Here's the picture. You are in the triumphal procession with Jesus, the general of all generals, who has sealed the victory through His own blood, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. Now here's what happened in a Roman triumph. That was the parade after victory. It followed a process and order, something similar to this. The parade began with Roman officials and Roman senators marching first, representing the great Roman Empire. One of our parades this past year, I attended, and the very first one in the parade was our mayor walking on foot up the street waving to everybody, followed by a police car, followed by people from the sheriff, you know, all the government officials and public servants. And that's how this parade would begin, just a representation of the Roman Empire. And following them, like we have bands, following them was the trumpeters. And they would march and they would sound their trumpets. And following the trumpets, they carried the spoils of war. All of the treasury. All of the anything valuable. In fact, they said sometimes, like if they conquered a great ship, they'd make a model of the ship. And they would, you know, put it on wheels and drag it down the street to say, that's now ours. This is just a representation. But all the spoils of war were brought by. And then, following the spoils of war, were shackled princes and leaders and generals of the defeated enemy. Isn't that amazing that it says that he, you know, at the cross, defeated those evil forces? And they were led in the triumphal procession and then later were executed. And that's what all the evil is bound for, execution. Finally, Satan will be thrown into the great lake of fire and evil will be no more. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in the millennium, Satan will be bound and have no power. There still will be sin and sinners. But the redeemed will live without sin. And it'll be a place like perfection, but not yet perfect. Then ultimately it's all destroyed and made new, and then it'll be perfect forever and ever. But after the spoils and after the defeated enemy, the Roman troops would lead that conquered enemy along the processional route, allowing onlookers to see the strength of victory and to view the spectacle of defeat. And there was applause, and the captives were mocked as they paraded by. And here in Corinthians, Paul says, join the general's parade, because he puts us in triumphal procession. We are on the side of the victorious general. And the captive has been made captive. The one who normally put people in captivity is now captive. And Christ has won once for all. After those people passed by in the Roman triumph, there were the priests of the temple of Jupiter. And they carried censers with incense. And there was a particular smell to their incense because behind them was the general. And the general was dressed in a purple robe, and it was embroidered with gold. And he rode on a four-horse chariot. And it communicated at the end of the parade, here's the one. He's almost the God. He's almost the King. He's the victor. And you know where the parade went to? To the temple of Jupiter. And there the general would make sacrifice to his small g God and present gifts from the war to the temple. Now see, when we talk about the triumphal procession, and Paul quickly says, you weren't redeemed by things like, you know, silver and gold. You were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we see that the Scripture says, you see, now we're in the procession. And Paul quickly says, and you smell like Jesus. I think he's thinking of the censers of those Roman priests. Because the incense to the victor was a sweet smell. That represents victory. But to the defeated, it was the stench of death, because next was execution. One says, I love that smell. The other says, I hate that smell. Now, you know what I mean. You see, the same smell, it's not two different smells. The same smell means one thing to one person and something else to another. An old canvas tent, you know what they smell like, right? When I think of one of those, you know, and you had to wax the seams and it had that some kind of repellent on the canvas, to me, it brings up the word Coleman. And those were happy times for my family because we went camping. I watched an old MASH program one time. And his olfactory senses recalled a certain musty smell that he remembered when he almost drowned. And I'm not saying it's exactly the same, but nearly the same smell was, whoa, let's go camping. And oh my, I almost died that day. And that's what it says. Now, thinking of different smells, you have an olfactory memory, you know that? I mean, if I just pop movie popcorn in the microwave, you might think of the first date you had with a girl and got your first kiss, you know, because you were at the movies and that reminds you. But you have some good smells and you think, oh man, I just love it. But you ever walk by a dead animal alongside the road that's ripe for about 4 or 5 days and ready to split open? You don't just smell it. You taste it. Right? And you can't get it out. Or you go into a nursing home that maybe's not cleaned well, and that urine smell that just takes over. You know, you want to ride home with the windows down, and you just think, how do I get rid of that? And that's what... See, that's what Paul says. He says this message of the gospel is victory to some people and just the worst news in the world to others. They can't stand it. They hate it. But he doesn't say it about the message. He says it about you. Do you know why some people like to be with you? Because you smell like Jesus. And do you know why some people don't ever want to be around you? Because you smell like Jesus. But Paul says, get in the parade of the greatest general, Jesus Christ, who has sealed the victory once and for all. So I close today by saying two things. The first is this: please understand the cross was planned before the foundation of the world. This isn't plan B. It's not what man did to Jesus. It's what God designed from the beginning. And Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. See, it's not like the temple. It was all about silver and gold. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Once again, it's all about Jesus. See, it's not about being good people or having a big church or all the things we make. It's about Jesus. So I say this. Remember this. His work was to die for your sins, right? Do you know what your work is? Your work is to believe. Now, that's good application, but it's more than that. That's exactly what the Scripture says. After the feeding of the 5,000, they found Jesus and said, Rabbi, how'd you get here? And He said, you're not following Me because you want, you know, to really look for Me, but you're following Me because you saw miraculous signs and you got a good meal from Me at the feeding of the 5,000. And He says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. Remember, that's what he was telling the disciples. I've got food you don't know of. I've got enduring food. And that's to do the work of My Father. I'd rather work than eat. And He says, don't work for that kind of food that spoils. And they said, so what must we do to do the work God requires? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent. That's your assignment. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? A.W. Tozer said this, the cross always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will on him. It always dominates. It never compromises. It never dickers. It never confers. It never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. With perfect knowledge of all of this, Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life of every one of His true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern in the believer's life and brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. We must do something about the cross, and one of two things only we can do. Flee it or die upon it. Almighty Father, let us be crucified with Christ, saying, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me." And Father, I pray for new eyes and new ears. I pray for new birth. I pray for renewal in relationships. Father, I pray for the unchristian and the Christian, that, Father, we would draw closer, that our faith would be increased and our obedience would be increased. Let us live the Christ life. In Jesus' holy name, amen.